Before I start the talk, I just wanted to say something about this seminar. I'm really moved to be here because I was here at the beginning when there was a seminar for seminarians 20 years ago, Dave, or something.
Well, 30 years ago.
Don't tell me that.
Oh.
Anyway, it's really great to be here, and particularly great memories of Father Sal Farrago,
who
some of you knew, and many did, who was unforgettable, and particularly today, because this was the day he always gave the sermon on the pals going to Emmaus, which is unforgettable. Every single year, it's the same one over and over again. And of course, Father Dave was there at the beginning, and a good number of other people. Just a show of hands, how many people went to the seminar for seminarians from here? So there's at least 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. So it gives an idea of how many people, as you remember their book, Good News, Bad, what was the name of the book? The one about seminarians.
Goodbye, Good Men.
Goodbye, Good Men. Had a very nice chapter in there talking about, and those awful days in seminaries, that a lot of the people who came could not talk about the fact that they came to this seminar. And I remember a good number of times of seminarians coming up saying, coming here saved my vocation to the priesthood. And it's a wonderful thing to think of that and to see how it segued that we have now in terms of a seminar for priests. Well, before getting into Newman and preaching, I want to speak a few minutes about Newman as a parish priest, which I think is also very helpful to put it in context. I think this would please him greatly because in many ways it may be, and understandably, the least examined aspect of his life by his biographers, both on account of the scarcity of archival material and also because of his preeminence as a thinker. At the same time, if the Blessed John Henry is one day canonized, which we hope will be the case, raised to the altars permanently, it will not be accepted partially for his writings or controversies, but rather for the fact that he lived to a heroic degree, as has already been testified by the Church. He lived his life as a Catholic priest and struggling to live the priestly virtues of pastoral service, because most people do not think of him as a pastor, for obvious, given all his other great talents. He was a pastoral priest and recognized as such during his lifetime, as we shall see. After all, what would all erudition and even his deep piety be worth if they were not engaged, given his circumstances, in that sincere gift of self, which the Second Vatican Council tells us is the very heart of the Christian life? At the heart of Newman's life was his sense of vocation and mission. On occasion of the centenary of the birth of John Henry Newman, we're told by Blessed John Paul, Newman pondered the mysterious divine plan unfolding in his own life. He came to a deep and abiding sense that God had created me to do him some definite service. He has not committed some work to me that he's not committed to another. I have my mission. Looking backwards, we can discern many different missions that God had entrusted to him. Some were successes and others apparent failures. But at the heart of all of them was his pastoral care for souls, whether it was through his writings or what we would certainly consider as more important, his preaching and sacramental ministrations. From his Anglican ordination in 1825, and I was struck in the talk that we just had before, because Lacadaire, Newman, all these people were more or less the same time in the 19th century, and talking about some of the same things. From that time of his ordination in 1825 as Catholic priest, or I should say at that time as an Anglican priest, he always did his best, given his circumstances, to maintain a lively contact with souls, rich and poor, from all social classes. A great Newmanite, some of you may be familiar with him, Father Marvin O'Connell, I believe is still alive, although retired from Notre Dame, said the importance of the pastoral dimension in Newman's career cannot be overestimated. He spent much of his time, waking time, conducting liturgies, preaching, hearing confessions, consoling the bereaved, even when need be playing the organ at benediction, and at one level of his mind, always worrying that there might not be enough money to keep the parish and its good works afloat, and all the humdrum parochial concerns determine the kind of man he was, and more to the point, the kind of books he wrote. Our image oftentimes is Newman as he was, is perhaps, as one of the books talks about, the imperial intellect, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, but as a man who was kind of in another world, which he was in his own soul, but he was a parish priest for many years, obviously almost to his death, including running an oratory school, among whom one of the students was Hilaire Belloc, which is a very interesting connection also. So to preach regularly in the same Sunday congregation is a world away from lecturing in a university hall to fellow or aspiring intellectuals. Newman could do both, of course, and he did both at Oxford and Dublin. But for him, the pastoral had always enjoyed special primacy. Few of the great ecclesiastical personages of the 19th century possessed Newman's pastoral instincts, and perhaps more significantly, his pastoral experience. None of them had the care of a jail, as he did, an orphanage, as he did, two poor schools, all within the confines of his parish, and all with a disproportionately high Catholic clientele. None of them had sat, as Newman did, holding the hands of a parishioner going black with cholera. None of them had been bearded, as Newman had, the provost of Oriel by insisting that as a college tutor to undergraduates, it's my wish to consider myself as the minister of Christ. As a Catholic priest, he was noted for his love for the Holy Mass and his devotion to the Eucharistic presence. A quote, "To me, nothing is so consoling, so piercing, so thrilling, so overwhelming as the Mass. I could attend Masses forever and not be tired. It's not a mere form of words, it is a great action, the greatest action that can be on earth. He becomes present on the altar in flesh and blood, before whom the angels bow and devils tremble." Speaking about benediction, it is our Lord's solemn benediction of his people is when he lifted up his hands over the children, when he blessed his chosen ones, when he ascended from Mount Olivet. The sons might come before a parent before going to bed at night, so once or twice a week, the great Catholic family comes before the Eternal Father. After the bustle and toil of the day, he smiles upon them and sheds upon him the light of his countenance. Newman spent hours each week over the course of decades at the Birmingham Oratory hearing confessions. He said of confession, "If there is a heavenly idea in the Catholic Church, looking at it simply as an idea, surely next after the Blessed Sacrament, confession is such. And such it is ever found, in fact, the very act of kneeling, the low and contrite voice, the sign of the cross hanging, so to say, over the head, bowed low, and the words of peace and blessing. Oh, what a soothing charm is there, which in the world can neither gives nor takes away. Oh, what a piercing, heart-subduing tranquility, provoking tears of joy, is poured among almost substantially and physically upon the soul, the oil of gladness, as Scripture calls it. When at length the penitent rises, his God reconciled to him, his sins rolled away forever." So he was a confessor, a spiritual director to hundreds, perhaps more during the course of his life, moved unceasingly by priestly zeal. It should be noted here that much of his priestly work had to do with the poor people of Birmingham, ignorant, in some cases, diseased. Quote from him, "No state of things comes amiss to a Catholic priest. He always has work to do and a harvest to reap. The disease is sin. All men have sinned. All men need a recovery in Christ. To all must that recovery be preached and dispensed. If then there is a preacher and dispenser of recovery sent from God, then messenger must speak not to one, but to all. He must be suited to all. He must have a mission to the whole race of Adam and be recognized by every individual of it. I do not mean that he must be the will of each, but he must show his capabilities for converting all by actually converting some of every time and every place and every rank and every age of life and every character of mind. At the end of his extremely long life, Newman could look backwards over the decades and realize the prophetic truth in his case of the words he had written as a young Anglican clergyman. So again, they who enter holy orders promise they know not what. Engage themselves, they not know how deeply. Debar themselves of the world's ways, they know not how intimately. Find perchance they must cut off from them their right hand, sacrifice the desires of their eyes and the stirrings of their hearts at the foot of the cross. While they thought in their simplicity, they were but choosing a quiet, easy life of plain men dwelling in tents. And here I'll go directly to the heart of our talk here in terms of Newman and his capability. Here it is. Mix up here. Get here. Too many papers. Here we are. Now to the topic of Blessed John Henry Newman and his practice and theory on preaching. For a minute, let's imagine what Blessed John Henry would have thought if he had moved in the H.G. Wells time machine from the year 1875 from the Church of the Brompton Oratory to a typical Catholic parish in the United States in the year 1975. If he saw 10-minute amplified homilies, what is that, talking in churches, applauses, guitar masses with their chalice tunes and stupid lyrics, the priest acting as an MC, facing the people, adding their own words to the canon of the Mass, venturing out from the altar to a congregation, sometimes dressed as a clown, to shake their hands, and the list goes on. Is all too painful to contemplate, and some of us, many of us, have lived through some of those moments, which I hope, I'm pretty sure by now, to a great extent, are no longer happening. Well, Newman was likely the greatest Catholic preacher in English in the history of the Church, at least up to this day, for the very simple fact that he was the most influential. Now, we've had terrific speakers here. We've talked about great figures in terms of preaching. But at least, of course, aside from Lacordaire, who was French, all of them, in one way or another, were very much influenced by Newman. Monsignor Ronald Knox and Father Rutler spoke about this clearly, knew Newman very well. Sheen, there's no doubt whatsoever that he also read him, knew him well. And these men were great preachers, and they had great talents. But it's not hard to imagine them not being somewhat derivative, at least, each with his particular gifts, but nonetheless deeply influenced by both Newman's writing and his sermons, which they had undoubtedly read, and consciously or not, played at least a role in both content and style. And of course, we all, including myself, particularly are all derivatives of all the things, the formation that we receive through the years, including the spiritual reading, or for that matter, preachers that we've admired in a very particular way. As you may know, Blessed John Henry's motto, or seal, when he became a cardinal at long last, was cor a cor loquitur, that heart speaks to heart. And that was appropriated, as probably most of you are aware of, from St. Francis de Sales, who was thinking that he would have been a good person to have in this particular seminar, but you don't have that much room to do so. But he obviously was an incredibly powerful preacher, probably brought more people back to the church after the Protestant Revolution than any other preacher. Now, Newman was a prodigious preacher of sermons. And when we say that, it's good to remember that we're not talking about 15-minute homilies. Now, I'm not even sure the expression homily was used at those times, at least in the Anglican church to start off with. So he was preaching rather a half hour or even an hour long sermons that were painstakingly composed by him, as you, all of you who are familiar and have read some of his works. Long sermons. I had the great good fortune to go to Columbia University, as at least one other person in this room went there that I'm aware of, at the same time that I did. And when I was there, I was able to take a course in literature from Lionel Trilling, who arguably is the greatest critic of literature over the last century. And I had to interview in order to get into the class because it was a graduate class, and I was majoring in economics as an undergraduate, but I talked to him, and he told me that Newman, who he at first did not particularly like because he was of a secular Jewish background, he said he was the greatest prose stylist of English language in history, which is a pretty strong endorsement. To give an idea, also, in his first 20 years as an Anglican minister, he preached over 1,000 sermons. And these sermons were, as I said earlier, he really prepared them very, very with a lot of care and love. Now, of course, he was a genius with an incredible capacity of memory. Everything that I have read, and I've seen it in various places, he had memorized the Bible in its entirety, from beginning to end. So everything that was, he just could call it up. Not that he would not check it, I'm quite sure, but he was that, it's just extraordinary. Not only that, and this is some of the research I did when I did my thesis on Newman, is that he, by the time he was 21, he had read virtually all the fathers of the church in their original languages. Which is, again, something perhaps there are such people alive in the world this time that I'm not aware of them. So one of us, but how did he preach? Because that's really what we're trying to get at. It may seem it's impossible for us even to begin to try, and it is in some ways to do what he did. But one of his contemporaries described it this way. He said, Newman spoke without vehemence, declamation, or display of argument. That is, he was not bellowing out his sermons. He had an unusual style of delivering his sermons that took some time to get used to. Every separate sentence, or at least each short paragraph, was spoken rapidly. Now, my guess is that, at least for some of us, or some of you, almost everything that Newman did was probably against what you learned in seminary to do. But that's, of course, he was Newman and we're not. But nonetheless, it's very interesting. he would, and we've already had some mention of this other, the idea of pausing. Of course, some of you have been to retreats of Opus Dei, or we've had the meditations here. That in some ways, what he was giving was not simply preaching. He was he had a half an hour or longer in order to do it, so he could afford not to, you know, to let people, let things sink in, and that's precisely what he was doing here. But he would speak, it says he would speak rapidly and then stop. But then with great clearness of intonation, and then at the end, there was a pause for nearly a half a minute. It took some time to get over this, but once done, the wonderful charm began to dwell upon you. He evidently, who's been to Oxford, been to St. Mary's? Has anyone visited? So you can see where he spoke. But he would speak, not in a whisper, but he would speak hardly, he'd hardly say anything out loud. I mean, you had to strain in order to hear it. That's how he kept their attention. And he could cast a spell over them, you could say. So as I said, once done, the wonderful charm began to dwell upon you. So, we could call Newman a charismatic preacher because he had charisms, obviously. He's blessed. And as I mentioned earlier, that no one had the preparation in some ways going with the fathers of the church and everything along those lines. Nonetheless, let's see, he was not called a charismatic preacher. He kept his eyes fixed on the manuscript. So unlike some other people we're hearing about who they hardly ever looked at the manuscript, he looked at what he had written. He never looked at his congregation or varied the tone or inflection of his voice. Was it holiness that did it, or was it his renown that did it? Or there was something about him that is obviously hard for us to imitate in any way whatsoever. But he had his own style, which I think also all of us have to have because we're all different. And he had that reputation. All this had to be understood in the context of a carefully throughout theory of the relation of the preacher to the audience and the place of the sermon in religious services, because you could get away with that for 45 minutes or even an hour because, the Eucharist per se does not exist in our estimation. The rest of it was what was really the key here was much more than the Lord's Supper was precisely the teaching that he was giving in his sermons. It was above all the rejection of early evangelical beliefs. We're thinking of obviously Wesley, who Father Rutler mentioned, the great Methodist preacher who was, at least legally, he remained an Episcopalian, but of course he founded his own religious denomination. He decried the emotionalism and self-display of evangelical preaching. The type of preaching that we're familiar with if we turn on the television or we hear about, and why aren't our sermons more like that or our homilies and so on. For him, the cross of Christ was the mystery to be treated with deep reverence. That it was the word of God that he was preaching. We were hearing about scripture. That's what he was doing. We could actually say that Newman was actually, in a certain sense, giving some shortened meditations or conferences, as I mentioned earlier, letting people think about what was being said, the attention that they would pay to him. And of course, he was by nature retiring. I don't think he would have been a great person to spent a lot of time with. I mean, he had a sense of humor, but he was also very sensitive. He also had lots of responsibility and extremely holy, and through a virtuous ascetical struggle in terms of fasting and all types of ascetical means that probably we were talking about in the last talk that most people would not necessarily find that pleasant or necessary in order to go after holiness, but he used all of those means. So he despised preachers who chose to gain fame or in order to rise in the esteem of the wealthy and powerful. And he had a great attraction to the people who were wealthy and powerful had a great attraction to him because of his intellect, which was well known. And at the same time, he could have spent all his time somewhat similar, and we haven't talked about Father Faber here, and then, you know, he also was an oratorian, and he was a disciple of sorts of Newman. You could not get two more different ways of looking at the world or preaching those. And Faber was very, very effective himself, but he was completely different in his way of preaching. And evidently, that to some extent that still exists. You know, and whether it's in Brompton Oratory in London or whether you're in Birmingham, you know, they're oratorians, but there's a different style to the way they approach preaching. Newman and his associates sincerely believed that the sight of a devout clergyman praying or carrying out his duties outside his church had more effect than any sermon. That is who we are. Some years back, I was in a conference on St. Jose Maria that took place in the year of his, at the beginning of the year of his canonization. I was asked to give a talk on him and the priesthood. And I remembered as a young man in the parish that I lived in outside of Washington, D.C., that of seeing a priest, former veteran, World War II, who was a resident in a parish, and that he was in praying every day. He would pray before the Blessed Sacrament in the pews. And only later on did I find out that he was a member of the Priestly Society of the Holy Cross of Opus Dei. And I said, I remember saying to myself as a young man, how I never see priests in front of the Blessed Sacrament. You know, it struck me, and I never forgot about that. So that's a little bit what they were talking about here. It's who, ultimately what attracts people is who we are, not simply when we're in the sanctuary, but whether we're in the confessional, whether they see us praying, the way we dress, the interest we show to them, and so on. In his idea of a university, speaking of university preaching, he writes, "Preachers neglect everything, whatever, besides the devotion to their one object, and the earnestness in pursuing it till they in some measure attain the requisites, that is, talent, logic, learning, manners, voice, action. These are required for the perfection of a preacher. But one thing is necessary, an intense perception and appreciation of the end for which he preaches, which is obviously the holiness of the people who are out there listening to him. And that is to be the minister of some definite spiritual good to those who hear him. I do not mean that a preacher must aim at earnestness, but he must aim at his object, which is to do some spiritual good to the hearers that at once makes him earnest. It is this earnestness in his supernatural order which is the eloquence of the saints, not of saints only, but of all Christian preachers, according to the measure of their faith and their love. As the case would be with someone who is actually seeing what he relates, the herald of tidings of the invisible will also will be nothing so fatal then of a sermon as the habit of preaching on two or three or four topics, as he would stick to what he was preaching. He didn't jump around. He'd go back to it again and again until he felt that he had communicated what he had to say to people in front of him. And finally, as to writing or delivering sermons, Newman said the great thing seems to be to have your subject directly, distinctly before you at all times, to think it over until you have it perfectly in your head, to take care that it should be one subject, not several, to sacrifice every thought, however good and clever, which does not tend to bring out that which does not bring out the point which you are to aim at earnestly and supremely to bring home that. So not to get, not to look for an easy chuckle or this, that, or the other, although maybe that's somehow that's involved in the homily. But you have an end, you purpose, and you want to bring it home, is the way that he put it himself. We've already talked of, I think, or mentioned, of course, obviously, John Vianney, of course, in terms of Lacordaire and so on. And Saint and the Blessed John Henry also was fascinated with him. He writes about him in his letters, how much he would like to go to France in order to see him. And they were not, I mean, they couldn't be more dissimilar in one way in terms of their formation and everything else, but they were dedicated totally to their parish. Of course, and of course, the incredible, we didn't have the Curia of Ars, although he could have been put here as a preacher, because he was probably as effective, more effective than some of the people we have here, but in a way that's very different, of course, from the situation of most of you in terms of your work. Could there be two men more different than Newman, perhaps the greatest intellect of the 19th century, and Vianney, a simple, unlearned parish priest? They both were extraordinary preachers, above all in their evident holiness. Surely we can all learn from them that what is most convincing in our preaching is our earnestness. And I could also say that we are, that the people who notice us know that we are people who are striving for holiness. And that's the end of my talk.
Thank you. Any time for questions?
I seem to recall reading that when he was an Anglican, he would write out the full manuscript of his sermons, but later on, as a Catholic, that he wouldn't necessarily do that, and would, I don't know if it was more from notes or from memory or what.
Well, from memory he could, I'm sure, do that. One of the things interesting is reading the difference of his Anglican, you know, plenty of sermons and so on. When he becomes a Catholic, it's a lot more fun when he became a Catholic, and that is, he's really Catholic, and he talks about saints and this and that. He's much more lively and more readable, at least from my point of view, than he is with the classic ones that, of course, are still classic. I think it was actually George Rudler who went, when we were talking, this is 15 or 20 years ago, about Newman, but he pointed out, and I agree with him, that Newman was one of the greatest psychologists who ever lived, because there's no one, to my mind at least, that gets deeper into the human person, how the human mind works, how souls, than he does. He gets into people. He had a gift to understand the human person, their ups and their downs, and what would appeal and what didn't. That probably goes back really to the fathers of the church, which we're hearing about. I mean, because he knew the fathers of the church as well as any man possibly could, in terms of not only the languages, he read them, he reread them, and so on. But I think I wouldn't say looser, but obviously with all that he had from his Anglican time, he was able to transmit it with it, not as much trouble, painstaking trouble, writing things out.
You think the fact that he had a very different audience, like in Birmingham versus the Oxford?
That's for sure, yeah. Because his university sermons are fantastic in Oxford, but you couldn't communicate them to the audience he had there.
Now, John, as a Catholic, his life was not more fun. It was fun. You know, he says, as an Anglican, my religion was dreary, but, my religion was dreary, but my life, he didn't say it was fun, of course, but my life was richer than that. As a Catholic, my life has been dreary, but my religion is... Okay.
Yes, and now that George Rutler's going, I can speak a little bit. But you know, I love Knox. I've read all his stuff and so on. But it's not anything against him. But he had you know, it's called In Soft Garments. You know, one of his books. He lived a nice, beautiful life, which had very few ups and downs. I mean, and there's nothing wrong with that. I think he's a very holy man. But Newman bore the cross in a way not just because he lost some guys in the World War One, and it really comes out in the way Newman and
Newman.
World
War One.
We're talking about Knox.
He was even shunned with the Catholics.
What's that?
Even in the Catholic Church, he was shunned.
Oh yes,
because they thought it was suspicious.
Yes, yeah. No, Newman's whole life was a cross. It was the whole cross, from the time that he had his sister die to having two or three crazy brothers. I mean, I could go on for a long time, but he had followers who left him, attacks because of his work in the Oxford movement, have the parting of friends, dear friends, people wouldn't talk to him, attacks from ex-priests, Italian priests, and which he was convicted. Most of you read about Newman or his history. If not, you should do so. But his whole, right to the end, including problems in the church from his superiors.
When he was made cardinal.
But then finally, he was made cardinal. And that was, as you said, the cloud lifted from my life at that moment. Of course, he was in his late 80s at that point. So he really was a man who suffered. And he also suffered more than we could imagine, because he was such a sensitive human being. That's really very hard to take.
Do you think it was that his prose was so good that even though he wasn't a good orator, people just listened to the words and hung on the words? Because also, you were saying he's reserved, but then I've heard that he wrote letters to lots of people. He had really intimate correspondence. He was very intimate with people by letter.
He had 30, because I did my thesis on him, there's 36 volumes of his writings, both as an Anglican and as a Catholic. He wrote, I have in my room a couple of letters that I was able to get, or someone gave to me, of him. Well, you know, the thing about Newman is, one thing is his preaching, the other thing is his writing. But a lot of his preaching is his writing. So if you read, he gave those to be heard, but he also gave them to be read. And of course, in those days, people read sermons. it was a thing people did. They would get by great people who wrote good sermons. They would collect them and they'd read them at home for devotion. So in some, we don't have any record. We only have the record of the people who went there, particularly. What I've talked about here are the people who heard him at Oxford, but there's relatively little about the people who heard him in Birmingham, because most of them were pretty simple people who probably didn't even know necessarily the treasure that they had in him. Yes?
What was his voice like? Was it high-pitched or medium-pitched? So how can you imagine what someone sounds like? And you
I think it would be, if anything, it was my impression, a little bit higher-pitched. That I would gather.
But he spoke about his silvery voice.
Silvery voice would be higher.
I often wish we had a recording.
Yeah, yeah. There actually are photos. Actually, a photo of Newman at the end of his life, in a wheelchair, that I found. But no voice.
CJ, what became a Catholic? First of all, what year did you become a Catholic?
45.
Okay.
And then when he was in Birmingham, was his preaching a much more, was it still prose, or was it like a lot of analogy?
He would do a lot of Lives of the Saints. You know, we were hearing about that in one of our talks. Yeah, he would do Lives of the Saints oftentimes, or big feast days. Of course, the most famous were the one, the... What's the name of the most famous one that he did, the sermon, the Second Spring.
Oh, yeah.
Which is the greatest, if you, that's arguably, it certainly is Catholic, is the greatest.
Or was it the Restoration of the
Hierarchy?
That's why I said, if you haven't read, and you can read it again and again. In fact, the author, George Eliot, who was a woman, you know, was a great writer, not a Christian, in any way, quite the contrary, but she memorized it, and when they'd have parties or things, she could do the whole thing by memory. She was so impressed by the beauty of it.
What always amazed me about that particular sermon is if you look in the, it's divided into two parts. If I said, what did they do? They break for lunch and they come back?
Like a partner offer.
Well, it was at all the bishops who were there.
Yeah.
It was that moment when they had the hierarchy. I don't know if it's possible. But that is really really the height. It certainly was Catholic writing.
I've never quite understood his motto with regard to his preaching. I would think it would be more caput ad caput loquitur, head speaks to head, then heart speaks to heart. How would you understand how his motto influenced his preaching?
Well, I think he was from St. Francis de Sales, he got the motto.
No, that was the genesis of it, but in terms of how he would actually preach, it seems to me so intellectual that, you know, St. Alphonsus Liguori, for example, said you should speak to the most illiterate person in the back pew.
Yeah.
I think the most illiterate person in the back pew would be the type of guy who would have said to Cardinal Newman, you know, good sermon, reverend, leaving but
about
not understanding a word.
I was going to say, I don't think the motto is so much about his preaching, but about his whole life and charism, because remember, he's the son of Philip.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's
his friendships. He was brokenhearted when, who was it who left the oratory?
One of his followers.
Yeah, and his battle with Acton. Mm-hmm. And the friendships were so vitally important to him. You see that on the Parting of Friends, Wilberforce, and these other people. So I don't think it was just the preaching.
No, I'm not saying just the preaching, but I would anticipate that with most, like, for example, with Pope Francis, we're going to hear an awful lot about God's mercy. We already have. Miserando atque eligendo. We heard a lot about Mary with John Paul II. I mean, we could go on. But when I've read Newman's homilies, I think you need a really high IQ to be able to get a lot out of it. It's not the type of person who my mother, hearing Cardinal Newman, would leave really moved.
But if you read his, if you read his Catholic sermons or homilies, they are they are accessible much more.
The one in his devotional book.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, like, I just read the one on perfection. It was so simple.
Yeah.
To the point that anyone could get it. Yeah. And then his ones for every day of May. For his devotions for May. I mean, those were just...
Also, his Way of the Cross, he wrote
The Way of the Cross.
Yeah. Can I follow up on that? Ken, when you read that,
yes.
Did it hit you first at your heart or at your head?
Well, at my heart. Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
All
right. Because,
you know, the thing is...
I mean, both are involved, but, I mean, it touched both.
But, you know, if you look at those sermons, the ones you're talking about, under the heading of parochial and plain sermons, and they're laced with the fathers of the church.
Yeah.
And they obviously have got the Bible memorized. And the fathers, Eastern and Western, are all through. He doesn't always quote the fathers, but the spirit of the fathers is always there. And it's sometimes sobering to realize that little chapel at Littlemore, where he was preaching at Vespers, that was built for the servant class. That wasn't built for the scholars. Eventually ended up coming there, but when he built it, it was to serve the servant class that lived outside the precincts of the university, where he was also their pastor too. And he built that chapel for them, and those are the sermons he preached to them. So he never talked down to anybody.
Now he was also used to take long walks. He was 20-mile walks. He was a sailor. He chose the wine for the table at the oratory. He played the violin. He was fantastic. He took it up when he was in his 90s again. He could play it. This is a man that is really just in full in every sense of the word, but also with that meekness at the same time.
John, you said you took Cor et Cor Luctu from Francis de Sales. But was that Francis Sales' motto, or how did Francis Sales?
I think it might have been his motto. I
wasn't aware that he'd taken it from
him. Yeah,
well, and I think he wasn't aware initially either. He couldn't recall where he first got it, because he thought perhaps it was from The Imitation.
Yeah.
I mean, Newman first had to pick a motto. He couldn't recall where he got it. Mm. But I think it's from a writing of St. Francis.
Right, it was a writing of St. Francis. But maybe it wasn't.
Jim Connolly's motto.
What's that?
Jim Connolly's motto.
Is that?
Yeah.
The convert. Oh.
Yeah.
But any other questions or comments? Yes.
Can you speak on how Leo XIII was inspired to name him a cardinal, particularly when in England there would have been nobody moving for that?
Quite the contrary.
Yeah. Inspired Leo XIII.
Well, you know, this kind of gets interesting. I wrote a review of George Weigel's book recently, which you can find on my website. I think he makes a really good point, is that Leo XIII is the real man who brought us into the modern world in terms of the church. I think that's a terrific thing that George says in there. And that gives you an example, because up to that point, Newman had been under suspicion by the other popes, or not, or let's say, if you want to say the Vatican, because he was just, they couldn't get him or understand him and things of that sort. So I think that was a real sign of the openness of Leo XIII, who is one of my favorite popes by far, for a variety of reasons. As I'm sure Father Sirico also is one of his, for reasons we understand. He understood the need for openness. That doesn't mean giving the house to the other side, to openness, to democracy, to freedom, to all those things. And I think that was a sign. He was going to say, Newman is a genius, he's holy, and this is a sign of my pontificate, because he did it within the first year of his pontificate, which is quite fascinating.
John, could I offer just an example of Newman's humor? You mentioned that he had a great sense of humor. He was very musical, of course. He was steady playing the violin. And there's a story about his going to a concert with a friend. And all through the first part of the concert, they were playing Beethoven or whatever, and there were two women behind him who talked through the whole thing. And Newman did not like Brahms.
Mm-hmm.
And after the intermission, the orchestra played a Brahms symphony, and the woman was completely silent, and Newman whispered to his friend, "Brahms is too much for her."
What are some of your favorite biographies or books on Newman?
The problem is too many.
Yeah,
I mean, you know, one of the interesting one is by Christopher Dawson. It's called Newman and the Oxford Movement. Mm-hmm. That's kind of a nice one to kind of see that big moment, which really brought him to Catholicism, the Oxford Movement. Obviously, my good friend, Father Ian Carr.
I know him well.
Oh, yeah.
He's the expert. But if you go online and just look, you'll... That's one of the problems, is everybody wants a piece of Newman. Now, I must admit, and my series that I have 13, Ian Carr is one of my guests, I have 13 different episodes, which you can get at EWTN. Or if you have cable getting MP3s, you go to EWTN, you can just get the sound. That's a great way to go through. I have on that all the top experts on Newman in the United States and some from overseas. So that's very accessible.
John, I found Sheridan Gillies' book, Newman and His Age, more accessible than Ian Carr. Now, Ian Carr is magisterial. He tells the story almost entirely through direct quotations from Newman. But Newman and His Age by Sheridan Gillies, who is a convert as a result of his book, I think that's more accessible.
I agree with you, but I can't say that because of Ian. So you can say that. He's much drier than he doesn't. He knows Newman inside out, but he's not. He doesn't give a lot of the heart, I think, of Newman. That's true. Okay, I think we're all finished.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you.
So we come to the end of the talks. We've got a meditation tomorrow as well as the Holy Mass. We discussed at the beginning, as the introduction, what the U.S. bishops have given us. and preaching faithfully, that we need continuing formation in the Ars Predicandi. So we hope that this was at least a small little help in terms of inspiration, in terms of instruction, but the work continues. Maybe there'll be a future great master of the Ars Predicandi in this room. Let's pray to Our Lady so that we might interiorize the word and, as she did at the visitation, bring the word to others in a way that makes them leap with joy. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Blessed Cardinal Newman,
pray for us.
In the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
And pray, use Cardinal Newman as the intercessor. We've got to put him over the top. Started here.
CJ is responsible for miracle number one.
You want to hear about it quickly? I'd done my series. When I just started the Catholic Information Center in Washington, D.C., on Newman, out of devotion. I'd been down there, the producers asked me if I'd like to do a series. I hadn't really thought about it, and they said, what would you like to do? I said, Newman. So I did it. But one of the things I did with Newman is I said, I'm not going to do this just to examine all his teachings or his life and so on. I want this man to be recognized as a saint. So as a result, on every single episode, in fact, if you get the CDs, you'll find on number six, I think Ian Carr was he was the guest that particular day. Every single one of his episodes, I put a prayer card of John Henry up there, and we all prayed together, all the viewers and myself, for his beatification or whatever it might be. And that was it. And then two years later, I got a call from a deacon who was a lawyer who lives down the road from here, named Jack Sullivan. You can't get more Irish Catholic from Boston than that. And he sent me a letter. This is kind of before emails or whatever, but he sent me a letter saying, I was watching your program and I have a very bad back condition. So bad, he walked around like this. I mean, it was very serious. And he said, I saw the show and I could walk. So I looked at it and I said, well, you get these type of things all the time. I mean, not that I doubted him, but you know, the odds are you're going to actually get a miracle for something like that. So I said, well, he said, what should I do? I said, well, write to Birmingham and let's see what can happen there. And they handle the cause there. And I forgot about it. And then 2 years later, I got a call or email from Ian Carr saying, oh, John, in his very plummy English voice, we have the miracle. And I said, really? That's terrific. Who is it? And he said, Jack Sullivan. So that's, and they did all the medical. Well, what can you do? You know, you can't play on that. So that's where it all happened. And I also remember I said, this will be one that, excuse me, up to that point, I'm fairly sure, except for John Paul, that Benedict had not done any, for blessings. And I said, you will see. And I knew, I just sensed that he would want to go to England for that. And he did. And so Jack was the deacon for the Mass.
Wow.
So you can't.
CJ, isn't there the connection also, the appropriateness of it, but didn't Blessed John Henry Newman have a back issue? That's what I've heard.
Not that I'm aware of.
I've read that someplace.
It could be.
John
Newman.
Yeah, I've
heard it. Yeah. So anyway, that's the story of. And so
you had him over here. To tell the story.
I had him right here. Maybe we have this next year. I'll bring him over, and he has.
You can have a walk around.
Well, you know what happened. What happened with Newman is when they went to. They went to his grave. He
didn't find anything.
There was nobody. No. His ring was the only thing that was left. So, you know, they were supposed to have a procession back to put him in the place. It's because it was the box that he was in, or it was the acid of the soil just completely washing away, except for his ring.
They said that he left instructions for them to throw lye on the casket.
Really?
They didn't know that,
I guess.
Yeah, they found that out later.
And
Amber St. John
was there.
Underneath.
Did he get wiped out also?
I don't think they found either of them.
Yeah.
So, he is not here.
I wrote something on, it's on my website, but I wrote something on Benedict when he left. And one of the things I said, I think one of his finest moments was that thing of being in England. I mean, you know, the whole business of the Queen and at the Parliament and where Thomas More had been, it's a magnificent triumph. And it's just the fact that he would go.
Anybody who'd like confessions, they'll be heard downstairs.
No, I don't. That's actually why I like it.
Great to have a Virginian man here.
Well, not conflicting personalities in the council, but afterwards, right? Comonio and Cecilio.
I did find a speech by Rahner.
Difficult.
From 1985.
Uh-huh.
Maybe it was 79. It was 79, but he was 85.
Oh, yeah.
And he's on this world tour.
Rahner was.
Yeah, on the hermeneutic of Russia. It's a 7-page thesis that he wrote. Can you imagine this great doctor? And he writes it's a 7-page thesis. And he goes out and speaks. I always say,
I heard John.
That was
very, very different. Even the Germans.
Well, I mean, theological investigations is phenomenal.
Yeah.
It's magisterial.
There was a German student in class in Innsbruck who died of a wrong sentence during the went over to the second
page. Well, what's the old joke? To be translated into the German.
Well, Hugo. Yeah, Hugo was my confessor.
Is that right?
Yes, it was.
Parish.
And in contrast to his brother, Carl, Hugo was an elegant speaker.
I think we're not going to be afraid of the language.
very soothing.
Well, the scary thing is when he said that Pope Francis was the best.
Oh, he did.